Take your Bibles, please, and turn to the New Testament, to Hebrews chapter 12. Let's look there a moment before we go back to Genesis chapter 20. We talk now about these great tests of faith that Abraham, the friend of God, was undergoing and that we will undergo in our life to prove our faith and friendship to the Lord. We talked this morning in the sermon series on 1 John that we're all in this process of spiritual growth called sanctification. And sometimes I think we believe that this is kind of a steady, a slow, but deliberate, steady climb uphill, that we're getting better all the time. Some people are already shaking their heads. Not that way, is it? It's more like a roller coaster ride up and down. And sometimes we seem to be regressing more than we're progressing. Seem to be doing worse sometimes than doing better. And the things I think that upset us the most are these things that we think we ought to be beyond, that we ought to outgrow. There are certain misconceptions we have about sanctification. I think they betray we betray ourselves in these misconceptions when we get embarrassed when some great man or woman of the faith, someone we hold in high esteem, fails in a way that's just plain sinful. There's no way to explain it away or to describe it. Sometimes I notice in Christian biographies, a lot of them tend to gloss over the glaring failures of these great men and women of the faith. That's the mark, I think, of a good biography, one that can show you the warts along with all the wonders of this man or woman of God. We are shocked when ministers in particular and when mature saints falter and fail. We have unrealistic expectations for other people, never for ourselves. We're quite generous with ourselves. But we tend to have unrealistic expectations for other people. And you know, we in America in particular are uncomfortable with transparency. There are people who don't want me to share and told me they don't like it when I share my failures and sins in the pulpit. That a minister ought not do that. It discourages people. Not like it discourages me. And yet, brethren, when we think of the great men and women of the faith, we think of stories of people who failed because of habitual sins, like David. That man always loved women too much, and too many women. He didn't get over his lust for women until he was on his deathbed as an old man. And Solomon, for all of his wisdom, was a fool because of money, because of women, because of chariots and horses. Three things that God had warned him not to multiply in Deuteronomy 14, he multiplied them all. God said it would be the downfall of the great king, and so it was. We have stories of people like Peter, absolutely powerful, but afraid of men. I don't mean just when he denied Jesus Christ. I mean later on in his career, when he was the leader of the early church, he still would give in to peer pressure. He would not eat with Gentiles because the Jews didn't like it. Even though he knew in his heart it was wrong, Paul had to rebuke him, and that was Paul's downfall. Paul was always harsh, always a little bit Pharisaical. He died a Pharisee, a converted one. And we can think of the great men and women that we admire. There's no mistake, and I mean there's no wonder in anybody's mind that Luther was the main man. Died, crude, angry, hot-blooded. Calvin was never known to be warm and fuzzy. Calvin was austere and cold, died probably one of the most hated men of his times, and you know what? He's still one we know very little about personally. Great theology, great ecclesiology, great view of the Christian's cultural mandate, but a man who just was defective in interpersonal relationships. That's all you can say about the man, and if you don't like that, then you don't like the truth. I can think of other great people that we admire. I know Knox Chapman just deeply loved C.S. Lewis, great philosopher, great writer. But you know what? Lewis was loose in his theology, believed in Anglo-Catholic things. And I think it was because Lewis was always a little bit independent and intellectually proud, always wanting to find his own way, discover a convergence of two truths, trying to bring them together, and sometimes you just can't. And then there's Billy Graham, one that I greatly admire. A man who's too loose and broad in his theology. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who I greatly admire, was a man who could be strict and narrow and fundamentalistic in his conviction. And I say these things not because I admire those men, because every man and woman I just mentioned I do admire. And they are great saints. And I encourage you to read the works of Luther and Calvin and of C.S. Lewis and of Martin Lloyd-Jones, and to use Billy Graham as an example of someone who deeply loves the Lord Jesus Christ, has a passion for the lost, and a great affection for the church all over the world. God's used no man in all of church history to preach the gospel to the nations like he has that little fellow from North Carolina. But they all have imprisoning, repetitive sins that come back again and again and again to haunt them. And that should not surprise us. I think it doesn't surprise us as much that it makes us feel uncomfortable, because if it's true of these great people, then it's got to be true for you and for me. Look at Hebrews 12, first three verses. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. He says there in the beginning of that chapter, right after what we call the Hall of Faith, all of these recounting of the great men and women of the Old Testament in Hebrews chapter 11. He says, since we are surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, everyone beginning with Enoch and Abel and the patriarchs, all the way down to the prophets and apostles who were killed for the sake of Jesus Christ. Since we are surrounded by the biographical witnesses of these great men and women of the faith, let us beware of two things. First of all, those things, he says, that encumber us. Just the regular stumblings and burdens of being sinful. And also, he says, the sin. It's singular. Some may think I'm making too much out of this, but I think he really does mean the sin that so easily entangles us. Those habitual sins that seem to wrap us and tie us up and that cause us to fall again and again. If we were to go down some night, that great hall of faith, we'd find these tremendous stories of these great men and women with their great failures right alongside of them. And you know, these men and women I just mentioned, most of them died with those habitual sins. Luther did not mellow with old age. He got more grumpy and irascible, had more of a fortress mentality, got more harsh in his later writings than he ever was in his earlier tracts. Calvin never was a warm and open person. Spurgeon died in kind of a period of melancholy, because he was always one who focused too much on his feelings. He was always insecure, always a little bit depressed, up and down. C.S. Lewis died believing in purgatory, doubting in ideas about the inerrancy of Scripture, becoming more and more Catholic as the days went on. Lloyd-Jones, more and more narrow till he cut himself off from a broader fellowship. I imagine Billy Graham, before he dies, will become broader and broader and more neo-evangelical and more eclectic in his theology. But rather than let these things be black marks against these people, God puts them in the hall of faith and sets them up before us as models of men and women we ought to follow. He says in verse 3, be careful, because these sins that so easily entangle us, if we're not careful, we may grow weary and lose heart. They may be the very thing that causes us to be discouraged and to quit. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul is talking about a thorn in the flesh. This is our familiar with. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 7. Here he says in those first six verses that he was taken up. We don't know if he was physically taken up or in some enraptured vision in his soul. We don't know, but he went up to paradise and says that he saw things that no man alive has ever seen, but he can't and he's not able to explain them to us. And right after that great exaltation, imagine being taken up alive into heaven and seeing the saints and the things that are talked about in a kind of a symbolical way in the book of Revelation, seeing with your own human eyes, then coming back to earth, Paul says, and because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, to keep me from becoming proud, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this message from Satan, this thorn in the flesh, I begged, I entreated the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. He has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. And therefore I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. The standard interpretation is that Paul's thorn in the flesh was some physical ailment. I think most commentators believe it was some kind of infectious eye disease, or perhaps some kind of fever caused by probably malaria that led to delirium often and put him in bed for months at a time. And that is probably a good guess. But I wonder sometimes, brethren, if it's not a sin problem. This is a messenger from Satan. It is in his sark, flesh, the word that is always used by Paul to be the opposite of the spirit. It is the sark, the fleshliness, that is the fallen, sinful lower nature. I've always questioned myself, and I'm not ready to go on record tonight, especially with Ligon Duncan sitting on this side and Alan Curry on that side. I'm not ready to say that this is a sin problem, but I wonder if it could not be that. That there was given to Paul a sin in his flesh, and a habit that after he had these great revelations of heaven, he came back to earth, and 3 times he begged God, please, please, take this sin hat away from me. Take it away. Make me a man of God in earnest. Don't let this thing continue to cause you shame and me sorrow. And God said no. No. It'll keep you humble, my little Pharisee. And you'll know that in your sinful weakness, the power of God's grace will be perfected. And that leads us to Genesis chapter 20. And to test number 9 for Abraham, the friend of God and our friend, this man who displays here a habitual sin. Quite frankly, Abraham is a cowardly liar. That's a harsh thing to say. And I wouldn't say that if he just did it once. But the biblical record shows that Abraham, not once, but twice, lies about his wife in order to protect himself. Not only that, but in Genesis 26, his son Isaac does the exact same thing. He learned it from Dad. Which makes me think that Abraham did it a lot. This great friend of God, this father of the faith, this patriarch, who was used in the New Testament to be the example of what it is to be reckoned as righteous, to be justified by grace, and to be the friend of God forever. That's what the Bible calls him. The man is a cowardly liar. And he does it again and again and again. And you know what? Every time he does it, the Lord buffets him, disciplines him, to keep him humble. This little text of 18 verses breaks itself down into 2 paragraphs. The first 7 verses, or the first paragraph, talks about Abraham's repeated sin. The second paragraph talks about his repeated lessons. Let's look at this first part, these first 7 verses. Chapter 20. Now Abraham journeyed from there toward the land of the Negev and settled between Kadesh and Shur. Then he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said to Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream of night and said to him, behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is married. Now Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, Lord, wilt thou slay a nation, even though blameless? Did he not himself say to me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this. Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this, and I also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife. And he will pray for you. You will live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." The story is almost identical. It is identical in many ways to the story in Genesis chapter 12. Here we see the repeated sin of the lie of Abraham. The lie is simply that Sarah is his sister. A half-truth used in a dishonest way that becomes a whole lie. He travels 60 miles from his home in Hebron down to a wadi, to a dry river that engorges with water in the spring rains and is dry the rest of the year, called Esh-Shariah. And there, about 10 miles, which was southeast of Gaza, which is on the Mediterranean Strip, in that fertile crescent along that coastline, in a place called Gerar, he settles in the land of the Philistines in Philistia, under the tutelage and the protection of a man named Abimelech. Probably not his personal name, but a title meaning, "My father is the king." And there, he becomes afraid. And he tells Abimelech, same thing he told Pharaoh, "Oh, this beautiful woman with me, she's just my sister." And there he lies for a second time. We'll find out in verses 11, 12, and 13 why he does that. It's out of fear and not of faith. He chooses to deceive a man with falsehood rather than walk in faith and truth before God. He does it simply because he is cowardly, which is always why we lie. But before we're too harsh with Abraham, let's think of ourselves. I wonder how many times we do the things that we do simply out of fear, simply out of some sinful desire. Kind of reminds me of Charlie Brown in the Funny Papers. Charlie's always falling prey to that evil woman named Lucy. She always says, "Now, I'll hold the football and you kick it." Yeah? And what happens every single time? She moves the football at the last minute. Charlie Brown lands flat on the back of his head. And the boy simply will not learn. You see, he's determined that Lucy is going to like him, love him, be his girlfriend. He doesn't realize she will never like him. She's a liar. He keeps falling prey to the same thing. You know, we have one that we always want to get along with called the devil. He's evil and he's been a liar and a destroyer from the beginning. And he comes along and lies with time after time after time. And I think in an effort to get along with him and to make peace with him, we figure we'll give in a little bit. And so we commit those habitual sins. We eat too much. We call it gluttony. We explain it away because we're medically that way or genetically that way or it's psychological. Problem is, we like to eat. We lose our temper. We get impatient. And it's always because we're such an easygoing guy who's just provoked to beyond an inch of his life. Problem is, we're childishly immature and we get frustrated and then we get mad and throw a tantrum. And there's no other way to describe it. We get jealous out of fear. We lie to people out of fear. We don't tithe because we're afraid that this God who provides us with everything will one day forget us. And the government will show up. And before we realize that the IRS has ruined us and put us in jail, it'll be too late. All kinds of fears. The fact is, these habitual sins are ingrained in us, and we do them second nature. Not only do we see his lie, his sins, but we know, we see the way his sins affect other people. Notice in these first 7 verses that now he's made a habitual liar out of his wife. She lies with him. She says, "Yeah, he's my brother, that's true." And he causes her to sin, and he causes Abimelech to sin. Abimelech, the poor man, is probably married Sarah as a political alliance. He's asleep. When it says it took her, it doesn't mean he took her forcibly. She was compliant in this. There was some complicity on the part of Abraham as well. And she's in his harem. She's one of his concubines, one of his wives. And God comes and says, you know, you sinned, and the proof of it is you're a dead man. You don't, God doesn't say that to people who are innocent. And Abimelech says, well, what do you mean? I didn't know what I was doing. God says it doesn't make any difference. We commit a lot of sins that we don't know are sins. A man shouldn't have multiplied all the wives and concubines he had already. He took one too many. That's his habitual sin. The sins of Abraham played into the sins of this man's habits. And God says, now you've taken one who's a special woman and is already married. Leupold says, sin is sin and involves guilt even when the perpetrator may have sinned in ignorance. And so now Abraham's sin is spilled over into the lives of other people and fueled the fires of their habitual sin, and they repeat their problems and failures, their disobediences of God again and again and again. We also see in these seven verses the sovereignty of God. It says, but God. You know, verse 3, whenever you see the words but God in the Bible, you're about to see something great. And all that is God in opposition, but God, as opposed to men, always intervenes to help us. Like in Ephesians, where it says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Jesus Christ. God intervenes in the story. He keeps Abimelech from sinning more by continuing in committing adultery with Sarah. He preserves Sarah's purity and her dignity. He preserves Abraham's promise of the covenant and will not allow another man to even be suspected of siring the child of promise, Isaac. And he protects his covenant promise for you and me so that the Messiah is of Abraham the Jew and no one else. A pure son of the covenant, of the pure people of God. God interjects himself. Calvin, by the way, says that Abraham allows Sarah to marry Abimelech because he already knows that she's pregnant. This is what Calvin says. So now seeing his wife with child, and the hope of enjoying so great a blessing as promised by God, he thought nothing of his wife's danger. But I beg to differ with Mr. Calvin, because we'll notice in chapter 21, verses 1 and 2, if you look, that Sarah does not become great with child and blessed by the Lord's promise until after these events transpire. Sarah's not with child. Abraham simply does this to save his skin. So God is merciful. Doesn't sound like it. I mean, I wouldn't consider God's mercy that in the middle of the night he woke me up and said, Michael, you're a dead man. But that's what he said. He gets this boy's attention. And he pleads with him. He says, Lord God, you know that I did this in innocence. And God said, I know you did. And that's why I'm here. Look what he says in verse 6. And I also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch that woman. I protected you from going too far, and I did not let you touch her. And then he says, I want you to listen to me. I want you to go to Abraham and talk this thing over. He is a prophet, and he will pray for you. You and all of your household will be healed and restored. For we know down in verse 18, that all of the women, his wives, his concubines, and his maidservants, had been struck barren because of the sin of Abraham and Sarah and Abimelech. It's almost deja vu, isn't it? It's almost identical to what he did with Pharaoh. And so that repeated sin in verses 1 through 7 leads to repeated lessons in verses 8 through 18. So Abimelech arose early in the morning and called all his servants and told all these things in their hearing, and the men were greatly frightened. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, what have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what have you encountered that you have done this thing? And Abraham said, because I thought surely there is no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she actually is my sister, the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And it came about when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said to her, this is the kindness which you will show to me. Everywhere we go, say to me, he is my brother. Abimelech then took sheep and oxen, and male and female servants, and gave them to Abraham, and restored his wife Sarah to him. And Abimelech said, Behold, my land is before you, settle wherever you please. And to Sarah he said, Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. And behold, it is your vindication before all who are with you, and before all men you are cleared. And Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maids, so that they bore him children. And the Lord had closed, for the Lord had closed fast all the wombs of the household of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. If there's repeated sins, brethren, then there are repeated lessons that we need to learn. And they're almost the same things that happen in Genesis chapter 12. Notice that first of all, there's the rebuke of Abimelech. God rebukes Abraham through Abimelech. And it's almost, I think Moses constructs this exactly the same way as he did in Genesis to show us the repetition of this lesson. In Genesis, Pharaoh asks three questions and in anger makes one statement. He says, question number one, Pharaoh says in chapter 12, What is this that you have done to me? Question number two, Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Question number three, Why did you say to me, She is my sister, so that I took her for my wife? And then in anger he says, There, take your wife now and go from this place. Listen to Abimelech. He says three things, three questions, and then one statement in anger that are almost identical to those of Pharaoh. What is this you have done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom so great a sin? And what have you encountered here that you have had to do this thing to me? Then he says, But there are none of the things that ought not to be done. There's the implication, the way that is structured, some commentators say, that what he really means is you have done to me things that men in league and ought not to do with one another. I married your wife in good trust so that you could come under my protection. What is this? What have you found in me that has caused you to harm me in the name of your God? He's rebuked. He's rebuked because of the plagues he brought on Pharaoh and the barrenness he brought on Philistia. And you know, the amazing thing is when he experiences these rebukes, Abraham does not, listen to me, he does not repent. He rationalizes it away. The boy is not going to learn his lesson. You remember in Pharaoh, in the situation in Pharaoh in Genesis 12, Abraham said absolutely nothing. He didn't even say, I'm sorry. He's not convinced he's really wrong yet. And this time, rather than be silent, he's a little worse. He gives three reasons why he just had to lie and deceive and sin against God and Abimelech. Reason number one, he says in verse 11, as in both cases, in chapter 12 here, he said, you know, it was out of fear and a presupposition that there was this impending evil here that motivated both Sarah and my wife to lie to you. Notice what he says. Because I have thought, surely there is no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. He was afraid in Egypt that Pharaoh would kill him and take his wife. He's afraid in Philistia that Abimelech will do the same thing. The problem is, in both places, neither one of those kings, although they were pagans, proved to be men who did not fear God or the gods. They did. And they proved to be much more upright and honest than Abraham did. And both of them were extremely generous and kind with Abraham and took them under the umbrella of protection, even though he was a foreigner and had no right to be homesteading or sojourning in their land. So his fears were unfounded. But he still thinks, that's the main reason I had to do it. Reason number two. He says, besides, she actually is my sister, the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. Verse 12. Notice how he does what we do. The guy asks him three questions and then says, you know, you did what you shouldn't do. And Abraham, he must be southern. He doesn't talk about it. He just kind of dances around it and says, well, she actually is. I mean, if you want to get technical, she's my half-sister. Well, what's that got to do with anything? She's also your whole wife. That's what I want to talk about, Abimelech says.
I don't care how many sisters and brothers you got. I didn't marry them, but this one's your wife.
But Abraham just chooses not to talk about that. It's kind of, let's just not talk about it. My dad had several wives, and this is one of my half-sisters. Reason number three. This is the worst one. God made me do it. Look what he says in the next verse. And it came about when God caused me, literally in Hebrew, when God made me wander from my father's house, that I said to her, Sarah, this is the kindness which you must show to me. Everywhere we go, lie and say of me, he is my brother, because I'm going to lie and say, you're my sister. You see, if God had not pushed me out of Ur of the Chaldees, if he hadn't given me such a beautiful wife that here at the age of 89 is still an eye catcher, if he hadn't brought me into this place, I don't understand. Then I wouldn't have to do this. But since God put me in this situation, this is really what is required. You see what's going on? He's analyzing. He's making excuses, but the man will not take responsibility for what he's done. You know you have not reached the point of repentance by God's grace when you refuse to take responsibility for what you did. The proof of his repentance would have been if he said, you know, I did wrong you. I was afraid and lacked faith in a faithful God. I've done this before. It's a habit in my life. I'm so sorry. What can I do to make it up to you? But he doesn't say that. We don't see that. He's making excuses. J.M. Boyce says, what is the point of this second passage, Genesis 20, after all? Is it not that an old sin committed in one's youth often recurs in later life, if not firmly dealt with and constantly resisted? Is it not that it is possible to be spared the evil consequences of an early sin and still not profit from that deliverance and learn its lessons? Many people, Christian people, have built-in compromises with evil that were made in their lives when they were young, an agreement to do what they knew then and still know now to be wrong, a faith to do what they know then and still know now needs to be done and is right, an agreement with someone else not to be too rigorous about their faith, willing to bend the commands of God in one area of their relationship. And now this secret sin, this hidden flaw in faith, lives on to mar the present. That's what's happening to Abraham here. And he's still not repented. He hasn't renounced the sin. He hasn't rejected his behavior. He's not remorseful over it. He's not taking responsibility. He's rationalizing and offering excuses. And as long as he does that, it's going to come back and get him again and again and again until repentance breaks him. And he stops it once for all. We never see that happen. But notice the wonderful part of the story. God overlooks that in his grace and restores Abraham and Sarah and Abimelech. He restores Abraham and blesses him through Abimelech. Abimelech gives him gifts of sheep and oxen and male and female servants. He restores Terah to him unviolated and says, anywhere in my kingdom you want to settle, the place is yours. He also restores Sarah and gives her 1,000 shekels of silver. A shekel is 4 ounces. That's 4,000 ounces of silver. I called Brad Ball this week, who's a broker, and said, what's silver going for? And on Wednesday of this week, it was selling for $568 an ounce. In today's money, Abimelech just gave to Sarah $2,272,000. Why? Here's what he said. It is your vindication before all who are with you and before all men you are cleared. Literally in Hebrew it means, it is your covering for your eyes. It is to ward off the scornful glances, that shameful looks, the snide comments. He said, I'm giving you this money so that men will know everywhere. I'm paying you $2,272,000, which is a hunk of money for any king. So that people will say, well, obviously it was Abimelech and Abraham's fault, but not Sarah's, although it was. I'm clearing your name. And notice what he says. He says, I gave it to your brother. I think there's a bit of a dig there. Just want to remind you that your brother, the one you're so concerned about, is now a very wealthy man because of your sin and his. And then God says, Abraham, pray for that man. And Abraham, who has the fervent prayer of a righteous man to the veil of much, prays for a little Abimelech, and his whole household is healed, and the wombs of his sons and sons and maidservants are all opened up, and he becomes a blessed man again. God is gracious. And you know, brethren, I think that's the real lesson. I don't think this story really reaches its climax until these last four or five verses. It's not the habitual sin so much that God wants us to concentrate on, but the faithfulness of he himself. Before I came here tonight, 45 minutes before I got here, one of my little children came in the bedroom where I was going over these sermon notes with tears in their eyes and said, Daddy, I got to talk to you. I said, can it wait? They said, nope. I said, okay. So they crawled up on the bed and said, you know, you said the sermon this morning would really be encouraging, that it wasn't for me. I said, why? Well, this little one said, I don't have a zeal for the Lord like I ought to. And sometimes it makes me wonder whether God is really at work in my life. I seem to do well in all kinds of things, but when it comes to being a witness, to being bold and excited, I'm not able to get up and say things to people. She said, you don't care what anybody thinks about you. I said, she said, but I care what everybody thinks about me. And I said, well, what are you asking me? She said, I'm asking you if this will ever go away. And I said, maybe not. Maybe you'll always be a little bit cowardly. Maybe you'll always care more about what men think than what God thinks. But I said, you know, maybe Daddy will always be impatient. Maybe he'll always have that temper. Maybe he'll always know how to say something in an offensive way, get it down to a science like he has it now. Maybe no one will ever say, you know, Mike Ross, you just want to run up and throw your arms around and be so cuddly. You know, maybe I'll die with that. But I said, sweetheart, the important thing is that we fix our eyes on Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, who died for all of these sins that encumber us, but in particular, the ones that entangle us and wrap us around. He's not surprised by these things at all. And I want you to notice three things, three lessons here for your encouragement. Number one, even though Abraham and Sarah lacked faith that God would be able to care for them, even though they were disturbed, and they disturbed a lot of people, they did not disturb anything that God had purposed to bring to pass. Even though they sinned, that sin of Abraham did not slow down the clock of the kingdom from ticking one second. God just moved around it and moved on. And even though they doubted God, they doubted that he would be a faithful friend. They doubted that he was able to care for them. He was faithful. And he cared for them, even though they did not believe he would or could. Paul says in Romans 3, what then? If some did not believe, will their unbelief nullify the faithfulness of God? May it never be. Rather, this is true. Let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. You know, it really doesn't matter if any of us believe. God will accomplish what he needs to accomplish, even when we don't believe in him. I want you to know that because there's some incipient charismatic teaching that God's power is released by our faith. Don't you believe that for a moment. The most of the things God does, he does because in the face of our doubt and not our cooperation. The second thing we learn about this is that Abraham's senseless jeopardizing of himself and his wife was a great sin of negligence. But it did not jeopardize the kingdom, and God was not negligent at all. God was determined that no one would sire the son of promise but Abraham. in his wife's womb. And he was not going to even allow Abimelech to come close to messing that plan up. And even though it looks like to us that Abraham jeopardized the whole covenant of grace, from a human perspective, he did. God didn't even worry about it. I'm sure he sat up there and looked down at the angels and said, oh, boys, he's done it again. He'll all be right back. Down he went. In fact, he probably didn't go. Probably sent an angel down. Keep Abimelech away from Sarah. Set things right. And here's the third thing we need to learn. That Abraham's sin and refusal to repent of it and subsequent rationalizing would not cause God in any way to think less of Abraham. It would lead to more failures. But I want you to notice how God talks about Abraham to Abimelech, who's in trouble because of him. He tells him, you're a dead man, don't touch the woman. Restore her to this man, and then go talk to him. Listen to what he says. For he is my prophet, and he will pray to you, and I will listen. It's the first time in the Bible the word Navi is used, from the Hebrew word which means to speak as an intermediary. God has said not once but twice, once in Chronicles and once in Psalm 100, verse 15, do not touch my anointed one, do my prophets no harm. He calls this man, this cowardly liar, his spokesman. And he says, when he prays to me, Abimelech, I always listen. For this fervent prayer of this righteous man doth avail us much. His whole concept of Abraham is not changed a bit. And in Hebrews 11 and at every other place in the Bible he's mentioned, God never brings this sin up. He never wants it to be remembered that this was a flaw on the character and conduct of Abraham. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed that transgression from Abraham. And if today God were to walk in this room, we were to say, by the way, did Abraham ever get that lion thing taken care of? God would say, that's something we're just not going to discuss. We're going to speak well of Abraham. And you will refer to him always as I refer to him. He is my friend forever. Do not talk badly about my friend. That's what Satanas means. It means the accuser. That's what the devil is, always talking badly about us. Jesus Christ is always looking over his left shoulder to his Father and saying, these are my friends. Don't let that devil speak badly about them in our presence. Isn't that what Hebrews is telling us to do? When we get discouraged because of these sins that so easily entangle us, what are we to do? Fight harder? Offer some extra sacrifices? Give a little more money? Try a little bit harder? Read some books on it? Go see a therapist? No. We're to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the glory that belong to him and will belong to us that was sent before him, despised, that means in Hebrew, sneered at, took lightly the shame of the pain of the cross because of what it would do for his friends like you and me. And when we crawl into the shadow of that cross and we say, oh God, I've done it again, God will say, I know that, my friends forever. Fix your eyes on Jesus Christ, because before you ever knew you had this sin problem, long before you wanted to admit it, my son has already taken care of it. Do not grow weary and lose heart. Cling to Christ and his cross, and someday I will break this habit in your life. Isn't that a marvelous thought? Isn't that wonderful what we just sang a few minutes ago? Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul. Friends may fail me, foes assail me. He, my Savior, makes me whole. Jesus, what a friend in weakness. Let me hide myself in him. Tempted, tried, and sometimes failing, he my strength, my victory wins. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving. He is with me to the end. When we look at God and say, I did it again, God just reaches down and scoots us behind his Son, Jesus Christ, and into the shadow of his cross and said, I know that you are my friend forever because you are the friend of my Son, Jesus Christ. The friend of sinners. Shh. Don't worry about it. I'll take care of this habit. I guarantee it on the lifeblood of my Son, Jesus Christ. Oh God, what a marvelous truth that we can fix our eyes on Jesus Christ. Grab hold of that cross and cling to him and rise on the shoulders of our Savior to the very throne room in heaven. And somewhere in that process, we know not, these habitual sins will be removed. These things that so easily entangle us and cause us to stumble and fall will someday be removed. We will walk with God forever. All because you are our best friend forever. You have sent your Son, your greatest love, to be the friend of sinners. Help us to struggle, to be honest and repent and take responsibility for what we do. But most of all, keep us focused on this cross and Jesus. Let us not be worried, for the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed us from all sin. And we rejoice, O God, to call ourselves tonight, through Christ, your friends forever. Amen. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may God smile upon you. And always give you your friends and you his peace. Amen.